You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers with Bran Barber and Robin Whittaker.
Hi everybody, it's Robin here, and we're in the fifth Sunday of the Easter season. Today, Fran and I are going to be focusing on Acts 8, 26 to 40, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, John 15, 1 to 8, which is Jesus as the vine, and with a brief look at the epistle 1 John 4, 7 to 21. So, Fran, shall we start with Acts 8?
Yeah, and I think it's important to remember the wider context of Acts when we come to this, which is the universal embrace of the gospel that's going on from Judea to the ends of the earth in Acts, and along the way gathering in those who are often on the margins into the embrace of God and into the joy of the good news. And that's what's happening in this story with the Ethiopian eunuch.
Yep.
We encounter Philip, who is the instructor of the scriptures here.
Yeah.
And he, earlier in chapter 8, has been in Samaria and been responsible for the conversion, or the baptism, of Simon, who was a magician, so non-Jew, who Philip managed to reveal God to, I suppose.
Yeah, and I think we're going to see a similar story here of, again, a stranger, a foreigner, someone potentially in a liminal space in terms of fitting into society, who again is converted and baptized into the community. So let's do a bit of some exegetical notes and setting. The first thing to notice is this story has a very supernatural quality to it. Mm. So it's directed by the angel and the spirit, and at the end, Philip just kind of magically disappears.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's very dramatic, and I think
Well, Pentecostal, I mean, anticipatory. I mean, Pentecost has happened within the context of the narrative, of course, but the spirit continuing the work.
And, of course, in Luke Acts, the spirit does a lot of drive. Mm. The spirit drives Jesus, and now the spirit is driving these people. So we've got an angel telling Philip where to go. And in verse 26, he's in a wilderness space. So on this road from Jerusalem to Gaza, and the fact that the text has this little aside, it's a wilderness road, is important because we're in the wilderness and there'll be a whole lot of questions like what's water and chariots and squirrels.
Yeah,
Why are they all meeting in the wilderness?
Yep. I mean, is that a place of danger with that word wilderness? Because it is biblically.
Yeah, it's the desert. It's the place of potential danger, but also, of course, biblically where God meets people in surprising ways, so the giving of manna in the desert or so
place of possibility maybe. So he's prompted to go, and he got up and he went.
Yes. And then we're told there was an Ethiopian eunuch, so lots of words to unpack here. Ethiopian, in the ancient world, we have lots of Roman historians who talk about Ethiopia being the farthest most part of the known world at this time. Herodotus described Ethiopians as the tallest and most handsome of people. So there was something exotic about these tall, dark-skinned people that were and so all of that, I think, in choosing Ethiopian is the ultimate foreigner. And what you were saying before, Fran, about the boundaries of the gospel going out, this is the ends of the known earth kind of thing.
And he's a court official. I know we talk about eunuch and eunuch, which may, you know, and he's able to go into the Queen's court, and he works for the Treasury. So we might immediately assume someone of very high status. He can also read, which, again, was not common. However, so he's an interesting character because that sounds like someone of power.
Yes, it does.
And status. But in fact, his being a eunuch
undercuts that.
Yeah, almost completely, really.
Yeah, and we know we get a glimpse of this in Matthew 19 where Jesus talks about there are those who are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by other men, who were eunuchs from birth or who became eunuchs for the kingdom.
Yeah, and I read that too, so that they could perform certain servant duties amongst women that was more trustworthy. I don't know whether that's...
It gets complicated, and we do have other non-biblical sources that talks about eunuchs. There was clearly a slave trade in eunuchs where often pre-adolescent boys were forced, physically changed to be eunuchs, and that could include castration, but more likely included something to do with crushing or removing testicles, so basically sterilizing. And the point was that these men were therefore less of a threat of either impregnating or – so they became trustworthy in looking after royal women, for example. And if you did it pre-adolescent, you're also creating kind of prepubescent men. And then – but the category would include potentially those born with non-normative genitalia. So it's a broad category. And then when Jesus talks about eunuchs for the kingdom, I think he's probably meaning spiritually, like people who choose celibacy or choose to reject procreation and marriage for the sake of the kingdom, which is a different category. The fact that this man is serving in a queen's court in a position of responsibility suggests he may well have been a traded slave who was forcibly made to be a eunuch. But without going into too much more detail, eunuchs were often talked about in really disparaging ways as neither male nor female, as abnormal, as monstrous, as defying. So he's a foreigner from this very exotic, far-off place. He's probably a slave working for the queen, and then he's this non-gender conforming. So there's lots of ways he's other.
And we begin to see why he might be reading the prophet Isaiah.
Yes.
And this particular passage of Isaiah, but we'll get to that in a minute.
Yeah.
He is reading on a scroll, which was very rare and probably something else in the story that we don't need to dwell on.
It's a little unlikely, but he has an Isaiah scroll, which is expensive. He can somehow read it, even though it's probably in Hebrew. But what's he reading, Fran? Because I think you're right. The choice of passage here is incredibly poignant.
Well, it's Isaiah 53:7-8 about the lamb going to be slaughtered and is silent before the shearer. Like there's something about the shearing and being a eunuch.
Yes.
And not opening it, so being quiet about it, and humiliation and justice being denied him. And then he asks Philip, is this prophet writing about himself or could it be someone else? Is this about me? Or, I mean, maybe that is this about me or is this about the Messiah? Although he's probably not asking that because they didn't expect.
No, and he is probably, we skipped over, he went to the temple in Jerusalem, which often God-fearers or people did, and to the Gentile outer court, that doesn't necessarily mean he's a Jew.
No.
But he might be interested in Judaism if he's visited the temple and he's now reading the scroll. But yeah, when we consider his status as a eunuch, I think this passage is incredibly poignant. And part of that, who is Isaiah talking about, is exactly that, finding himself in the text. Even the stuff about his life is taken away. I mean, if you don't have the possibility of procreation in the ancient world, there is a sense that...
Well, you've got no context because family was...
Yeah, and you don't have a family. You're a slave. You have no control over your own life.
Actually, for that reason, the gospel message would be particularly liberating and embracing because he's a family.
Yeah.
When you are out of that context yourself.
Definitely. In the kin, and we'll see traces structure. Of that when we get to the gospel this week. And I like that Philip... I mean, we'll come back to some of what Philip does, but I just think it adds a whole... There's something modelled here that could be a sermon theme about the way Scripture is encountered, in that I don't think he's asking, is this about the Messiah? I think he's sort of asked, like, there's something about the eunuch that recognises himself in this text. And that's often how people come to Scripture, right? They recognise there's something about the way it speaks that they can identify with.
I would really probably want to do a sermon on the verse that I skipped over in my comments, actually. How do you understand what you're reading? He replied, how can I unless someone guides me? Well, I mean, you think about Scripture in our culture is not understood. Well, it's known less and less.
Yeah.
And so therefore someone idly picking up a Gideon's Bible somewhere, how can they make head or tail of it? And there's something about... the tradition of the church. I was reading a quote actually from Pope Leo. When did he live? 1,000 years ago.
I don't know.
More. was saying that, can't find the quote. Basically that unless you have the creeds as your context, you can't understand scripture, which is an interesting reversal of what we think.
Well, particularly if you're a Protestant, right?
If you're a Protestant.
Yeah, that's a very Catholic way of thinking. As a Protestant, we tend to think you need the scripture to get to the creeds. But
that there's this whole – there is a pattern of interpretation and understanding. And so there's something about this text, this passage, really reinforcing the authority of scripture and also the place of debate and study in Jewish and Christian communities.
And community. That we need to read scripture with others, and we're going to get to community differently in John 15, but we need community to interpret scripture. And we've already seen this in Luke, in that Emmaus Road story in Luke 24, where Jesus unpacks the scriptures, and it's in that and then the sharing of bread and wine that they recognize Jesus. But it's only in the kind of almost the discussion of scriptures that understanding comes as a group.
And I want to conjecture too, and this is going beyond this text, so Philip's helping him to understand the scripture, but actually the eunuch's experiential life of marginalization and suffering, is there some way in which he can be instructing Philip in this scripture that is, let me tell you what it's like to be Sean.
To be humiliated.
So there's something which doesn't go into here, but you could play with that in a sermon about it's not all knowing the translation, super important though that is, Robin.
of course.
And theology, but it's about that communal conversation, the dialogue.
Well, that's right. And this is where I think it's really important to note how Philip comes alongside him, because even though there's the language of how can I without guidance, and it is this guidance language, it's not quite instruction. When Philip's prompted by the Spirit to go to the chariot, that we're told in, I think, verse 29, he literally runs to the chariot. Mm. So there's something there, and when Philip's prompted, he runs with enthusiasm to follow God's prompting. But then he gets into the chariot beside this man, and there is a sense that for a brief moment their life journeys overlap, and he is beside him reading scripture and having this conversation and then ultimately baptizing him, we'll get to. And then they vanish from each other's lives. But it's not a kind of a Philip mansplaining or Philip going, well, let me teach you correct doctrine. Mm. It is that kind of literally getting alongside him in the chariot and having a conversation where, as you say, the eunuch's own experience of what he's reading and what he identifies with may well have informed Philip as much as – and I would say does in his question, if we get to the baptism, where the eunuch, after hearing the good news of Jesus, whatever that involved, says, is there anything preventing me from being baptized? And here I think this is the heart of this reading, because the answer is no. Mm. Even though you're a total foreigner, even though you're not necessarily a Jew first, even though you are in ancient terms both disabled, a slave, and maybe non-gender conforming in all those ways that would make him an outsider, none of those things prevent him being baptized and part of the Christian community.
No, I just want to make one more point about the scripture thing, that it comes alive in the speaking and the proclaiming.
Yeah.
So it's not the flat text on the page. So no, it's always, and you said this about Luke 24, but it's in the speaking and in the unpacking and in the proclaiming, which is repeated here, and then the good news. So all those terms are really important here. I did want to ask you something as a New Testament scholar. There is a verse 37 that's missing here.
Yes.
And actually that, so people, the verse 37 is, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may, that is, be baptized. And the eunuch replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that this is a real creedal statement.
Yeah.
So some ancient translations, I understand, have that verse. For some reason, we don't. I don't know why.
Yeah, so the verses were added several centuries ago now, but quite late.
Okay.
Chapters were added first and then verses. So we have older versions of this that include verse 37, which some Bibles will have a little note down the bottom telling you what was left out. And basically it's been taken back out of newer translations because scholars now widely agree on the basis of manuscript evidence, and that is looking at the most ancient and most dominant and, you know, prolific manuscripts. That verse was never in there. so it was added later. Okay. And we can see why, because it goes precisely to this point, right, that he says, what prevents me from being baptized? Nothing. Instant baptism. Can you baptize people if they don't understand all the doctrine correctly and they haven't, so you know, fit in properly? And so we get this verse added going, believing with all your heart and the confession, Jesus is the Son of God. And, of course, we do that too, right? We put parameters, and I'm not saying don't educate people for baptism, please. I'm actually highly into catechism in a traditional sense. But that it's not a barrier here. It's not about getting all your doctrine right. It's about this radical inclusion that someone's had this encounter through the scriptures with another Christian and wants to be part of that community, and baptism does that.
Yeah. And we need to move on, but just don't lose sight of the rejoicing and the joy that is the result of this encounter, either people, because that's in the scripture, and it also comes up in John 15 as a result of abiding together, and the love that is in community is joy.
Did you know we have a Facebook group? You can find a link at our website, fatherwell.com.au.
So John 15 includes the final I am statement, part of the farewell discourse. So we've heard that Jesus is bread, light, a door, a shepherd, the life, the way, the truth, and now he's a vine.
Yes.
All these metaphors pointing to something beyond themselves, obviously, really rich imagery. And they all point to relationships between, with God, with Jesus, and between ourselves. The immediate previous context is John 14, which is the conversation with Thomas and the promise of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So this passage, a familiar one to all of us, but really does get into theological ethics and how to be church.
Yeah,
really.
And I think for me, one of the themes that continues from Acts is the need for Christian community. So there we were talking about it in light of the scripture, and that, you know, we best read and understand scripture when we do that together as a community. And here, of course, that is amped up to the max, basically saying you cannot bear fruit. You cannot, you know, if you're not abiding with Jesus, if you're not connected to the vine. So it pushes back instantly this metaphor on any idea that you can be a private or individual Christian divorced from community, that, you know, just – and I mean, I honestly have friends like this who are disillusioned with the church and would call themselves Christian but say, I pray and read my Bible at home. And, you know, on the one hand, I admire their strength to do that, or their discipline to do that. But for me, I can't be a Christian without the community. I need the rest of it to remind me how to be Christian.
Yeah, so this passage really does challenge the whole superiority of the individual in our culture.
Yes.
But it also, I think, wants us to have church not just one small part of our life, but actually it's the context of our existence.
Yeah. And, so, of course, if you're abiding in something, and the word can also mean remain, right? You're remaining in something. It's not something you do for an hour a week. If you're abiding in it,
you're immersed.
You don't escape it for. Can we talk about the vine?
First of all, let's just note that the word abide in the English translation appears seven times here. And that it's not clustered anywhere else quite as much. It's a common word in the New Testament, but not clustered in this way.
No, in such an intense way.
In such an intense way, except for here, and actually in the 1 John 4 reading we'll get to shortly.
Yes.
So just to conclude our comments about abiding.
Which is arguably a kind of a further commentary or an extension of this passage.
Yeah.
We think the Johannine epistles were written after the gospel and in the vein of the gospel.
Mm. So, yes, the vine. I think we could talk about some gardening because
It's a good chance for people who like gardens and
So vines are – well, it's interesting here. Vines require tending. If you leave them to run riot, they'll go all woody, get tangled, and
maybe stop flowering.
Stop bearing fruit. It's challenging here, I think, that in order for a vine to grow, you actually have to prune where it's fruiting.
Yes.
Or flowering. Which makes you wonder what that looks like in terms of the church and mission. When we might think, oh, it's where the church is doing well, we'll just prune it.
Trim things off. And the word for prune here is the same word used in verse 2 and verse 3. And in the NRSV translates the second one as cleansed. You've already been cleansed. But it's actually the same word. It is a cleaning word. Mm. It's a katharos, to clean. But makes, in this context, makes sense to translate it pruned. So it's, you know, if it's bearing fruit, we'll prune it to make it bear more fruit. And then Jesus says, you've already been pruned by the word I've spoken to you. So pruning can sound harsh because we think of getting out the secateurs and cutting off stuff. Mm. But there's a sense that this is a cleansing or a kind of a renewal. I don't want to undercut any potential harshness of the text because I think we need to let the text speak. But I don't actually think that's what the metaphor is doing here. It's more about the ongoing renewal that comes from the vine pruner, which is God.
Mm.
So it's not a judgment metaphor, I'm trying to say.
Yeah, yeah.
The other thing that struck me about vines as someone who does garden and have a large garden is not only do if you don't prune them, they stop flowering and they do become woody and ugly, as you say. But you didn't say that, I said.
No,
but
yeah. They could be, I
you
suppose,
said woody.
Beautiful.
But they're also can be really invasive. And I kind of like that. There's something about, you know, you can cut back a vine and it can go
especially
under the
ivy.
Yes,
ivy.
It can go underground and prop up somewhere else. So if you're trying to get rid of some vines, I'm thinking wisteria and stuff in your garden, I mean, you know how invasive they are.
Bougainvillea.
They're so hard to get rid of. And I kind of like that that's the image here. I'm the vine. Like, you can't get rid of Jesus.
No.
You know, you can chop this bit off, but he's going to poke back up. And we know that from when the church has been persecuted in various places. Mm. There's a sense that the vine will
keep. The persistence.
Keep. Yeah.
Yeah.
So there's, I we could play with that image a bit, I guess, in preaching.
Yeah.
Do we need to ask what the fruit is?
Well, I mean, I can't answer that. I mean, I think that's a question.
Come on, Fran.
Well, I think that's a question this passage is asking us as a community. What is it to bear fruit?
Yeah.
Is it, I mean, one answer could be, is it to make the culture Christian? Well, we did try that in the first half of the 20th century.
Yeah.
Particularly hard. Didn't really work.
No.
Is it doing good works in the church? Like, is it being inward looking? Well, that's a...
No.
It's a bit of a loaded question because the passage is certainly not. It's the opposite of that.
Yeah.
I mean, I suppose perhaps most commonly now we see good works as mission, a very activist kind of a thing.
Problematic history, that word, but yes, I know what you mean.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
Outreach and yeah. Mm. And I mean, the text itself, and again, this isn't in the lectionary reading. So the lectionary reading is kept it to 8 verses, which does keep the focus very much on the vine bearing fruit imagery. But if you keep reading, the bearing of fruit is really about abiding in love, and Jesus will go on to say, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So there is a very ethical outcome that is associated with the bearing of fruit.
Yeah, and a sort of a worship. I mean, if we think of living as God's commandments, it's also a form of praise and worship of God.
Mm-hmm.
So that's part of the bearing of fruit. Yeah, I agree. I think, again, we are stretching the lectionary. reading to verse 11 would be really instructive, especially as it therefore then ties in a lot more closely with the 1 John 4 reading.
Which I think does expand this and makes the love aspect or amplifies the love aspect very much so, if we can leap to 1 John 4. It talks, you know, we get this, you know, let us love one another. Love's from God. Love is born from God. If we know God, we know love. You can't love God and not love others. This sort of kind of feels a bit circular in places, but making the point. But we get this abiding language in verse 13 there. And it's very much linked to we know we abide in him because we've got the Spirit. So the Spirit becomes the vine here. And because we can do these acts of love, basically.
And that comes out of knowing that we are loved.
Yes.
By God. And I think that can be forgotten. When, you know, we can turn it into a try harder and love, you know, which is not good news.
No.
But that this capacity or this gift comes from our knowledge of being loved and forgiven.
Yes. And I think in verse 19 there, that's absolutely key because you know, it talks about we love because God first loved us, very famous verse. But that is the theological import here. Christians are not the only people that love or know how to love. In fact, lots of people around the world do it better than us at times. But we love because we have a knowledge of God's love and we've experienced God. Like, that's got to be the starting
the grounding, yeah. And I think you were just touching on something I wanted to briefly mention was that, you know, the bearing fruit is not just our task. I mean, there's fruit is born by love, as you say,
yep,
much more widely than the church.
That's right. I mean, and also if you were going to riff on love here, the last thing I'd say about this is verse 18. I also love this verse about there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, of course, none of us are perfect and therefore none of us are
fearless.
Yes, fearless is the faster way to say that. Thank you, friend. But I can't remember who it was, but there's someone famous talked about the opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is fear. It's that which stops us loving. And that could well be explored about what is
I think
it
that's
now.
A really fruitful theme, you know, because it does lead to prejudice, you know, the fear that ignorance and prejudice apart from existential sorts of fears that we could be talking about.
And looping all the way back around, I mean, if we think of ourselves back into the Philip story, many of us would actually be pretty fearful about jumping in a chariot with a complete foreigner who in the orderedness of that world is not fully human, not considered normal, all of those sorts of problematic designations. And so in many ways, Philip, yes, he's following what the Spirit tells him to do in Luke's idealistic vision of it, but it is an act of love to simply get alongside someone and then enter genuine community and conversation with them in a way that leads to baptism.
And actually maybe being conscious of their fear, you know, as an outsider, having the courage to ask the question.
Yes. Yeah, that's right.
Okay. I think that's enough for this week. Thanks, Robin.
Thanks, Fran.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College, the Uniting Church in Australia, and produced by Adrian Jackson.